during the next 3 Sundays, or 2 Sundays, including this one, we will be looking at the theme of Calvary, the cross, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think that we are so familiar with these things that we tend to lose the impact, the importance, and the lessons that God wants us to learn from them. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will lead us this morning into discoveries of spiritual truths not known before, and if they have, that we will be revived by them in our spiritual pilgrimage. Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, Isaiah 52. This Sunday we will look at 52:13 through 53:3, and Lord's willing, next Sunday at the rest of Isaiah 53. And as you are turning, may I remind you of this evening's service. It will be an extension of this morning's service, except this evening is going to be in music, where you will be singing, we will be singing, we'll be reading and sharing concerning the theme of the cross, and we invite you to come and to share with us at 6:30. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their faces, their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. On the 1st of November, 1755, in Lisbon, it was All Saints' Day. The churches were filled. People were worshiping. People were in church. At that very moment, an earthquake hit. Right in the midst of their worship, right in the midst of their song singing, and almost half the churches were destroyed. 15,000 people lost their lives. And some 15,000 people outside of that were suffering. During that time, the French philosopher Voltaire wrote, "I could never believe in a God who would allow people to suffer the way he has allowed worshiping people to suffer in Lisbon. Therefore, if God is good, he is not powerful, for he can do nothing about suffering. If God is powerful, then he isn't good, because he isn't doing anything about it." Suffering has always been one of the most difficult things for human beings to understand. May I suggest to you perhaps the words of John Stott? It isn't suffering that bothers us as human beings as the sense of God's silence in the midst of our suffering. It isn't suffering that bothers us so much as the sense that God is silent in the midst of it. Phil Yancey has gone beyond that when he asked, "Where is God when it hurts?" I have no answer for you with some of the questions that you and I might have when it comes to suffering. As I speak with you this morning, I am very, very heavy in heart, because upon returning Friday morning from a meeting in Kitchener, it was 2 o'clock when I got home, and in the kitchen in my home was a note. And the note read, "Received a call this morning, last night. Ernie is dead. He was found in his room, dead for at least 5 days." How do you explain that? What do you say to a mother who watched her son struggling through life, and perhaps not able to deal with the struggle, ends it all? Suffering is a real experience with real people who shed real tears and who ask real questions for which human beings have no answer, but for which God says something. Let's see if we can find some answers in the scriptures this morning. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted." We have a summons from God here, a call from God. And I am so glad that he began this way. 750 years before the event, God draws the curtains and he lets us look beyond the curtains to see what will take place in the experience of his own son. But he begins not with the process. He begins with an introduction, and then he goes to the climax of the entire process. You'll see what I mean in a moment. We are asked in verse 13 of Isaiah 52 to observe three things, and I want you to keep in mind that the speaker is God. Don't lose that knowledge. God is the speaker. God is the one who is leading the orchestra. He has the baton, and he is the one who is directing. He is the one who is actually calling the orchestra to play, and he's the one conducting the symphony, and he's the one who will bring the baton down at the end of the symphony. But he begins with an observation. And we are called to observe, first of all, the divine partnership. The divine partnership. "Behold my servant." Isaiah gives us four servant songs. In chapter 42, we have the first servant song. In chapter 49, we have the second servant song. In chapter 50, we have the third servant song. And in chapter 52, we have the fourth servant song. You can read them for yourself. This song is dealing with a theme of a servant. And the first three are applied to the Lord Jesus, but related directly to Israel. But this one is without question related exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God calls upon us in a way like someone would make an announcement. Listen to what I have to say. Listen to what I have to say. Listen to what I have to say. "Behold my servant." Observe, like I said before, this divine partnership. Who is this servant? This servant is the Son of God. This servant is Jesus Christ. This servant is the Messiah. This servant is the one of whom it is said, "Shall come at a certain time and shall live on the face of the earth." In fact, in the theological sense, we call it the incarnation. But Jesus Christ himself lived with this sense of being the servant of God. All through his earthly life, there was a sense of this partnership.
when he was experiencing certain things dealing with the cross, he could look into the face of his Father in heaven and he could cry with that sense of being in communion, in communication, and in complete concert with God as to the cross and the sufferings of it. He was not a stranger to what was supposed to happen to him. He came to earth with the consciousness that this is the pathway that I am called to take. The attention that God wants us to see is that the mystery of this whole thing is that God is going to suffer for people. He, the servant, is the Messiah. The Messiah is the servant who comes. He's anointed by God to go through a process that will be described as nothing before has ever been described. It will cause men to think as they have never thought before. It will do something not only by God, but it will do something to God. For God himself will stand by and he will have to pour upon this servant the sufferings that sin deserves. He will have to go through that. It's going to be painful. Jesus Christ lived with this sense of being a servant. Not only, my friends, a servant from the standpoint of coming from God, but a servant that will respond to God for others. I came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So he will die as a servant. He will release all the privileges of heaven to come on earth. And from the age of 12, he could say to his mother, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" And what was that business? It was the suffering that he was about to experience 3 years hence. He was in divine partnership with his Father. This comforts me. It comforts me, my friends, because God, the sufferings of Jesus Christ was not a surprise to God. It didn't catch him, "Uh-oh, what are we going to do?" He came with that specific mandate that he was going to suffer on the behalf of the world. And can you think, my friends, what this must have done to God himself, as we shall see later on? So observe the divine partnership. Secondly, observe the divine program. Observe the divine program. This is where we get into the heart of this text. So mysterious, my friends, that we are perhaps tempted to wonder if one should even venture to get into it. Listen to what he says. "Just as you, by many were astonished by you, Israel, when you went into captivity, when they knew all the splendor, all the glory, and all the power of God demonstrated up to the time just before you went into captivity into Babylon. People knew about God through you. They knew of his preservation. They knew of his power. They knew of his presence because he demonstrated all to you. And all of a sudden, you were led into captivity and people were astonished by that. So, in like manner, they will be astonished my servant. He will deal prudently," as the King James says. One translation, "He will deal wisely." "He will deal successfully," says another translation. What is happening here? Deal prudently means that the activities, the work, the ministry of Jesus, he will do them in such a way that in spite of what one will observe with the eyes, in spite of what one will understand with the hearing of the ear, when they look at Christ, they will taunt him on the cross. He will stay there silent and motionless. People will say, "Surely this couldn't be a Messiah. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Messiahs do not suffer." God, in Greek philosophy, gods never suffer. And if he's the Messiah, then how can he suffer? But my friends, you see, the whole program by which Jesus Christ lived was this: I came to do the will of him who sent me, and the ultimate of his will was to go to the cross. And so he lived in his mother's home. He lived with his unbelieving brothers and sisters. He lived with an unbelieving community. And the taunting on the cross, people said, he believed in God, let God deliver him, seeing that God delights in him. All, they teethed him. They pushed their teeth into his flesh with the words they used. But he was dealing prudently. He knew for the purpose for which he came to earth. He knew that the purpose behind his suffering was the salvation of those who were taunting him. And he knew the successful end of his earthly ministry. He was not surprised by it. He went through it. He will deal wisely. There will be ultimate success on the other side of the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, the suffering God. Observe his divine partnership. Behold, my servant, he belongs to God. Observe the divine program. He will deal wisely. His actions will be based upon personal knowledge, personal wisdom, ultimate wisdom, even though it was a pathway of suffering. Thirdly, observe the divine promise. Observe the divine promise. Verse 13, he shall be exalted, extolled, says the King James, and very high. What is this? Have you ever asked the question, friends? Why? That's a terrible, terrible question to ask if you don't have an answer. Why do things like this happen? Do you know, my friends, that Jesus Christ, he asked the question in Gethsemane, on Calvary, why hast thou forsaken me? But that question is not a question of doubt. That question is a question of declaration. Jesus Christ never doubted for one moment that even though he had to suffer and go through darkness and pain, he had the absolute confidence that he was not destined for the grave. His destination was exaltation. The end of Calvary was not the borrowed tomb. Calvary, my friends, the conductor still had the baton high. He had not brought it down. What is the promise? He shall be exalted. Christ lived with his consciousness so that when he told Peter what was going to happen to him, he said, I will build my church on the gates of hell. That is, death will not prevent it from accomplishing its purpose. So when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, it could have been case closed, journey's end. But no, it was not finished. That was not the end. The ultimate promise, my friends, is that he shall be lifted up from the tomb, from the grave. He shall be exalted. And the theme of heaven when he went back was to glorify the Son, for thou art worthy to receive power and honor and glory, for thou didst die and was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the promise. That's the promise. In partnership, he submitted himself voluntarily to the will of God. In his humiliation, he walked with a sense of absolute certainty with the things he had to go through. And he died with the absolute confidence that he was going to be raised again. That's the summons from God. Before it happened, 750 years before it happened, he declared it through the prophet Isaiah. It is interesting that the book of Isaiah gives us not only the coming of the Messiah, the virgin birth. The book of Isaiah gives us not only the death of Christ, but the book of Isaiah, my friends, gives us the ultimate goal, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, has a section dealing with the pain of God. The pain of God. Philosophers say that God can't feel pain. For if God can feel pain, then he's not pain. My friends, God can feel pain because God came to earth as one of you, as I am. He experienced the excruciating pain of humanity.
And thank God he did, for he could not understand us if that were not the case. Let me just give you two passages I'd like you to look at, and then we'll come back to Isaiah. Acts chapter 2. Now remember, our focus this morning is upon the suffering God, the suffering servant. And we're seeking, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to apply these things to our faith and to our daily lives. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost. And he begins by saying, if you please, perhaps verse 31. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Ultimate victory. My friends, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead and returned to glory where he is, the Holy Spirit would not come to earth. The ultimate is that he reached the Father's presence as the glorified man, the resurrected man, Christ Jesus, and because he is there, he sent the Holy Spirit here. That's the promise of God, 750 years before it happened. And then look at chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. What did he do? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has exalted his servant, Jesus. The grave did not keep him. And of course, who can think about this without thinking of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11? Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God, Lord, to the glory of God. That's the divine promise. Before he tells us about the excruciating sufferings of Christ, God wants us to understand that in spite of the suffering, there is glory beyond it. That's what he wants us to understand. Beyond the suffering is glory. Let's then quickly look. I just thought I had one whole hour to preach yet. I looked and it was 11 o'clock. Let's look at the suffering of God. Never let it be said again, friends, in your minds or in mine, that only Jesus suffered on the cross. God suffered, if you please, in a way that I cannot begin to explain to you, because he had to, my friends, release the second person of the Trinity to come and to suffer his judgment on your behalf and mine. I can't explain it, but it's a great mystery that still humbles the heart when it thinks about it. Let's look at the suffering of the servant, the sufferings of God. And by the way, whenever the New Testament speaks of the sufferings of Christ, it is always in the plural, never in the singular. He suffered beyond your comprehension and mine. He suffered in more ways than you and I can ever think about. Well, let's look at it. Isaiah 52 and 53. I want you to look, first of all, at the human reaction
to his suffering.
Verse 14. Chapter 52, verse 14.
So his appearance was marred more than any man.
Keep that in mind, friends.
Look at that little word. More. More. There is so much in that word. If there's a tempest in a teapot, that word, my friends, is a tempest. More. Think of the sufferings you have seen, the sufferings I have seen. So that there is a suffering that goes beyond what you and I know, and it was experienced only by the suffering servant. Only by him. Let's look at the human reaction to his suffering. Many were astonished. Many were appalled. I cannot explain what the reaction is. Now, I didn't see the movie, but I was told about the reaction of people to the Elephant Man. What it was like when people looked at that visage. What happened within people who watched it, even on the television screen or the movie screen, wherever you may have seen it. It was a sight that caused your insides to feel almost dry. It was an inward reaction to an outward object to what one was looking at. And when they looked at him, something happened within them when they saw the visage, the appearance, when they saw the form of the Son of God. It's interesting because the scripture says not one of his bones was broken. So that it was more than physical suffering. The sufferings, my friends, that our Lord himself went through was the kind of suffering that causes one to turn their face. I cannot stand to look at it. Imagine, he was one who was appealing to children. He was one who was able to speak all things so gracefully that people flocked to hear him. Yet, my friends, when he gets on the cross, there is something that happened that one cannot begin to explain, except that the appearance of Jesus, the lovely Son of God, was like everything human within him was taken away. His body was drying up, and people looked and they said, I can't stand it, I can't stand it, I can't stand it. And they turned their faces. This is why Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? Who can believe that such a thing could ever happen? Would a God in heaven who is good and powerful stand by and watch his son suffer? The answer is yes. If God knows what he is doing, and thanks be unto God, he did. He knew what he was doing. And many, many times, my friends, we try to understand life from this side, under the sun. And we allow our reaction, our human emotions, in the words of Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers puts it this way, the greatest obstacle to understanding the will of God is human emotions. Human emotions. Nobody likes to suffer. I wouldn't like to suffer. In fact, I was visiting Bert's brother in the hospital just recently. And he lifted his gown and he showed me the stitches that they put. He had a triple bypass. And he lifted his gown and he showed me what they did to him. And I had a little bit of a feeling, my friends, of what it is like to turn your face from someone who's suffering. We're all deeply, deeply concerned about our friend and our sister Joy and the suffering she's going through and how hard it is, how helpless one must feel to stand there and I wish I could do something. Couldn't God do something about this? That's a question. That's a legitimate question. Where was God when people were turning their faces from His Son, when people were maligning His name, when people were taunting His Son, when His Son was in total darkness for 3 hours? Where was God? He was where He is at this very moment, seated in absolute control of the universe. His program is going on. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. That's where God is, friends. He was not aside from His Son in all His affliction. He was afflicted. And the turning of God's face from His Son in suffering had to do with the purpose of God's Son for suffering. It was not indifference. It was not because God became impotent at that time. It was because God had an eternal purpose that could only be fulfilled through the service of suffering. Human reaction. Many were astonished. They couldn't stand the sight. But let me quickly get to my closing remark. The holy description of His suffering. The holy description. This is called the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ. Look at it, if you please. Verse 14 again. His appearance was, the King James has that little word, so, the degree. His appearance or His visage was so marred, so disfigured. There is no form or comeliness when we shall see Him that we desire Him. In fact, one of the things, the only way we can justify the sufferings of Christ is that He must be suffering for something He has done. That's the justification for it. For surely no one who is innocent, undefiled, without sin, would suffer that way. Only someone who was pure, undefiled, without sin, could suffer that way. You see, my friends, when someone who is vile and vicious and dirty and sinful in their behavior, when they're dying, they curse and they swear and they lash out at society. But when Jesus went through this, He lifted His face to God and He cried, "My God, my God." He was disfigured. His form, His body on the cross suffered a kind of transformation that caused men to say, "He is being smitten by God. He's being deserted by God. We esteemed Him not." There isn't anything there for me to look at. No majesty. No inviting features. This, my friends, is God describing the suffering of God the servant. And if God knows what the servant will suffer, the degree to which he is suffering, and God led him through it because he suffered more than anyone, then can we take comfort that in our suffering, He is also suffering. And just as He led His Son through, He will lead us through. May I just close? Verse 15. So shall He sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. He's suffering. There isn't anything that one can appeal to when you look at the cross. Yet, on the other side of the cross, the one who is being crucified, the one who will die, will rise again, and kings will shut their mouths because people will say, "I am what I am today because of the resurrected Christ. He died as my Savior. He rose as my Lord, and my life has been transformed, not by might, not by power, not by philosophy. It has been changed by the risen Christ." The prayers, my friends, of people all over the world this morning, at this very moment, are being raised to heaven where He is. And at the end of their prayers, they will say, "In Jesus' name, Why? Because, my friends, at the very end of it all, God says, listen, this is the plan. It's a plan of suffering for the servant of God. But this is a promise. He shall sprinkle nations. He shall cleanse men and women when they call upon him. For it pleased the Lord to bruise him for your sakes and mine, so that in our calling upon him, God can forgive you. He can forgive me and cause those who are intellectually inclined to say, I didn't think that was possible, but here is a witness to it.
I shared with a gentleman some time ago, and I said to him, you know, I was not always a preacher or a Christian. And he said, really? I said, no, I wasn't born that way. You can't be born that way. You've got to be born again that way. I was trying to share with him the gospel, and I said to him, there are three reasons why I believe the gospels, the Bible to be the word of God. Number one, because of its prophecy. 750 years, Jesus Christ was predicted to be born in Bethlehem, die in Jerusalem, and rise again from the dead. I believe it because of prophecy. I believe it because of history. Luke writes for us in ways that cause us to understand that during contemporary history of his day, the same time Jesus Christ walked upon the face of this earth, Luke wrote about men and women who lived in that day. He would be crazy to use their names if he was going to try to prove that Jesus Christ lived in their day. He could name names of places and people who lived in history at the same time he writes about Jesus Christ. I said, I believe the Bible because of prophecy, because of history. And I believe the Bible because of my own experience. 30 years ago, I called upon Jesus Christ to become my Savior, and my life has never been the same. And he said, I still have problems with history. I still have problems with prophecy, but I can't deny your experience. He shall cause men to put their hands over their mouths in silence, in wonder. This was the Christ who died, but he's the Christ who is raised, and the Christ who begins to sprinkle, who continues to sprinkle men and women when they call upon him. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. You see, my friends, only when you understand Calvary will you understand how much God loves you. Let us pray. Gracious God, we have been looking at the suffering servant, the suffering God. And we thank you that even before he came into this world, you told us what was going to happen, so that God is never surprised at our suffering, even as he was not surprised at his son's suffering. Before he came upon the face of this earth, you told us that he was not going to live always suffering. He was going to be exalted. And not only that he was going to be exalted, he was going to sprinkle the nations, and he is doing that today. Help us to understand something of suffering this morning that only the Holy Spirit can help us to see through the studying of the suffering of your Son. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.